I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 if you have your copy of God's Word. There are copies in the pews if you would like to look in the version that I am reading in, the English Standard Version. Before we read it, I'd just like to say that in the world that we live in, the passage of Scripture is going to be important. We're going to begin going through this amazing book of 1 John. 1 John is specifically written because of counterfeits. They say that if you're going to be the kind of person who can recognize counterfeit money, they make you study real money first. It is true of Christians as well. We need to study and know what the real thing is. And the only way to know the real thing is to speak it over and over again to me, the wonderful words of life. That's what John does in this book. He actually talks about those things that were at risk in his day. There were people there trying to pass a counterfeit Christianity. And so he writes to these people, maybe one of the last books in the New Testament written, to say, now you've got to know what's real. You've got to know the real thing. And the only way you're going to know the real thing is if I repeat again and again the chief characteristics of the real thing. And you're going to see three themes in the book of 1 John repeated again and again. What true doctrine is, what true love is, and what true obedience is. In fact, all of this book, if we could take it together, is "There ain't nothing," if I can quote a popular song from my era, "there ain't nothing like the real thing." And he challenges the people listening to his book to consider themselves, are we the real thing? And the only way, John says, to make sure we're the real thing is to repeat, to repeat, to repeat. And you will find the book repeating itself. It won't just be me this time. It'll be the book itself repeating itself. Repeat, repeat, repeat. It reminds me of one of the cattier quotes from Winston Churchill when he received a cable that said to him, "Your mother-in-law has died. Please advise." Churchill said, "Embalm, bury, cremate, take no chances." The mother-in-laws among us cringe a bit, don't we? And so what are we going to do in the book of 1 John? We're going to embalm. We're going to cremate. We're going to take no chances, because just like in this day, the church is under threat again. It's under threat every era. In John's day, it was the Docetists, people who said that Jesus really wasn't a human being. He just seemed to be. He was, kids, if you know what this is, like a hologram. He was like a ghost. He was truly God, but he wasn't really a man. There was the Cerinthians, not the Corinthians, but the Cerinthians. Cerinthus was a contemporary of John, who John personally knew. He taught that Jesus was a real man, but that he received at his baptism the Spirit of God that made him Christ. And then right before his crucifixion, the Spirit of God that made him Christ was removed, so that Jesus wasn't the Christ. He just had a bunch of Christ with him. Now, you may not recognize those today, though our Mormon friends do have a little taste of some of this. But it, in essence, was an assault upon who Jesus was. And these people apparently were arrogant divisionists. They carve off and say, we're the only ones. And we have some of those in our world today. And then, since they were the only ones who knew certain facts that were true, they felt like their morality was optional. John's going to address it. He's going to address the whole thing. And he's going to say, no, we got to get back to the real thing. Hear God's word. The first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Three things are easily discernible here, and it tells us why we are here. Why would we even show up today? Why do we call ourselves Christians? John gets it right on the table in the beginning. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that what he's trying to tell us is that we are here because of a true declaration. He's telling all those teachers out there, you see, there is a true Christianity. There is something that is absolute. Did you notice what he said? That which was from the beginning. Not just the beginning of his life. I believe like in John chapter 1, he's talking about the beginning. The real beginning, from the beginning of time, that which was there. And then he says, we have heard it in verse 1. We have seen it. We looked upon it. We touched it. Then he comes back to in verse 3, we've seen it. We've heard it. He's trying to tell you, I was there. When we were on vacation in July, we were traveling during the time that the Chattanooga shootings took place. Do you remember the ones that were at the recruiters' offices? And we were traveling and listening to the radio, and we flipped back and forth to every news radio we could find, and all those news radio people were trying to find was somebody who was there. You know, when the tornado comes through, somebody has got to talk about what it was like, and they were there. And we often laugh about who they find who was there. And in Chattanooga shootings, they were talking to a girl who was in the office next door when people were shooting through the recruiting station. She was an eyewitness. She was there. And it was electric to me to listen to a firsthand eyewitness to that tragedy in Chattanooga. It is important to be able to say, now, wait a minute, I was there. Oh, you can say what you want to say about this, but I was there. And John says, I was there. Not just as a guy who was an eyewitness, as he clearly is, but he was a witness who was also called as an apostle, an authoritative emissary of God. And he said that which was there in verse 1 at the end concerning the word of life. Now, if you have a study Bible, there's probably a lot of fights as to exactly what he's talking about. Is the word of life the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel? Or is the word of life the way he used the word in John chapter 1? Do you remember then in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word? And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Greek word, logos, you may have remembered when we've talked about this before. That was a special word to anyone who spoke Greek, because it was a key phrase. The word logos was sort of like Star Wars, the Force. The Greek philosophers thought that there was something even above the gods, something that kept everything together, something that was a power. It was strange. It was impersonal. It was out there, but it was the greatest of everything that could possibly be called divine. And John declares in his gospel, yes, we know about the logos. The Greeks are probably right. There is something that's greater, more amazing than anything we could imagine. But the electric thing that John says is that person, or excuse me, that logos is a person. And it is Jesus. Jesus is, if we could say it in Star Wars terms, he's the Force. He's the one that brings all things together. He is the one, and he came, and it was a real historical event. And as an apostle, I saw it. I know it. The Corinthians, they weren't there. the docetists, they weren't there. He was a man, and he was God. In verse 2 it says, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it, proclaim it to you. He testifies. That word is the word we get martyr from in the original language. And he tells the world, no, no, this is what there was. There was a man. His name was Jesus, and he was the God-man. And he came to save us from our sins. And those who believe otherwise have got to realize this really happened, and they will answer. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. One day that Jesus is Lord. I saw an interesting thing on the internet the other day, a little poster that says atheism is a temporary malady. Why? One day, every knee shall bow. We're here because of that true declaration, that true man. We are here because of a truth, a content-laden message. And that message is at its core, is just what the choir sang to us. Christ. Christ before us. Christ behind us. Christ. We're here because of a true declaration. Secondly, that has eternal consequences. This true declaration has eternal consequences. That's why we are here. I trust that we're not just here because our community is here, because it's a wonderful club, because you get to meet your friends, so that we might help each other and get ourselves through this dark veil that we call life. No, we are here because, as John says in verse 1, it is a word of life. And not just life here, but in the life to come. You see that in verse 2. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. The eternal life. The eternal life. Living forever, cheating death, and coming into the presence of a holy God and being accepted in Jesus Christ. Not based on your works, but being in Christ. It's all about Christ, John has told us. And eternal life is accessible through Him, in Him, by Him. And how is that possible? Well, it was because Christ is the eternal Christ. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was a real man. Verse 2 of our passage in 1 John chapter 1, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify. We proclaim it. And notice in verse 1, He says, we've touched it. We've touched it. He was a man. He was there. And He was God. And He was man. The Docetists are wrong. He's not just a hologram. He's not just a bit of mist that's in the light. But later on, He will say the thing about Christ that is always the key to our eternal life. Not just that He's God, not just that He's man, but that He was our substitute. If you could drop down your page into chapter 2, verse 2, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's not a word that you see in your vocabulary lists in the third and fourth and fifth grade. In fact, I doubt seriously that if you were a senior at a Christian school, propitiation would be on your list of things that you needed to know. It's a wonderful word though, and I am so grateful that the version that we are using here, the English Standard Version, goes ahead and says it. Some of the older versions, some of the other versions would water it down. They say something about an atonement. No, this is a fundamental word. Propitiation is a sacrifice whereby the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, His holiness and justice towards sinful people is extinguished. So then allowing those who were propitiated for to go free. It extinguishes God's wrath. It is at the root of what we call the atonement, whereby by substitution we go free. You see, God looks at us and He sees only Christ because we are in Christ. And for what might be the 40th or 50th time in this pulpit, I will say to you, it is just like this ring. Imagine that you are like this ring. You are this ring. And when you become a Christian, you are placed in Christ, just like I placed the ring in my hand. And then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And when God looks upon you, He doesn't see the evident marks and scratches on your soul. He sees Jesus, the pre-existent God, second person of the Godhead, and the man who is our representative, our substitute. This has eternal consequences. This is your insurance program. I got a letter from one of my insurance programs. I have a little whole life insurance, and they boast that they can make a lot of money with the investments that they're making, you know, and the death benefit will do this and that and the other, and you will have this. And I got a letter from them that almost got shuffled under. I don't think my wife saw that. I'll announce it to you publicly. Our little life insurance policy lost $1,000 over the last couple of weeks. I'm wondering who that guy was in Mississippi I gave my money to and send it regularly to. If my death benefit is based on his performance as an investor, we got problems. But in reality, my death benefit is invested in Jesus. And he doesn't lose any money. Jesus is a better death benefit. Jesus is a better retirement program. Jesus is a better Savior than fun, than power, than pleasure, than position, than anything you can think of. He is the only one that can give you eternal life. Malcolm Muggeridge, that agnostic famous writer from England, came to Christ later in his life, and he says, I finally figured out that Christianity is Christ and Christ is Christianity. You must have Jesus. And that is the story in 1 John. But it doesn't end there. We have come here because of this true declaration that has eternal consequences, and thirdly, it offers unique fellowship. Lenin would not be right saying that we just believe the opiate of eternal life. We could take anything in this life because we know we've got eternal life, so we'll let ourselves be mistreated in this life. This life will be awful and miserable and terrible. Yes, it will be the worst life we can, but we've got eternal life. That isn't the whole story of Christianity. Yes, we can endure difficulty. And yes, we can know that it will be better on the other side. But there is something here on earth for us. And it is this unique fellowship. And that's what John says in this wonderful summary of Christianity. Look at verse 3. Which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this word fellowship is one of those wonderful Greek words that has all kinds of layers of meaning. And I know sometimes when I talk about Greek things, it's a snowball. You don't understand what I'm saying. But I hope by now you realize that the New Testament was written in Greek, and it was written in the right language. It was written in a language that had so many layers of expression in spiritual things. And sometimes an English word just doesn't do enough. It just doesn't say enough. And so variously, the word that is behind the word fellowship is translated in various ways in our English Bibles. It can be translated like it is in Philippians 1, partnership. It can be translated like it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, participation. It is here translated fellowship. It is also translated communion. And this is what John says. This true Jesus, not the one of the Docetists, not the one of the Corinthians, not the one of the broadcasting networks that frequently come on our television and tell you about Jesus in some bizarre way. Not the Jesus that they teach, but the Jesus of the Scripture, the God-man who lived and died, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This Jesus is the key to something that our heart longs for at its deepest level, and that is fellowship, intimacy with something outside of us that enters into us. And notice it's not just fellowship that, oh, I don't know, our class reunion will give us. It's not the fellowship of all wearing the same color and celebrating a victory over the bad guys on Saturday. It's not the same fellowship as a fraternity. It's not the same fellowship. It is an inward, soulish fellowship. Notice how odd this is. Even for Christians, can you see it in verse 3? We want to teach you this truth so that you might have this inward, soulish connection with us. And we have it with God. So in other words, he's saying, what we have with God, we can have with you. This fellowship, this eternal connection, this inward, spiritual, intangible, non-material connection that we have is something deeper than anybody else has. And those false teachers, since they don't have Christ, they don't have this. This is what we offer you. Not just eternal life, but this connection. There is no equal to it. And I would even say that God has created each one of us not to be satisfied until we have that connection with other people and with God Himself. It's a relationship with an eternal God. It isn't just believing in the doctrine of Scripture, though we believe in the doctrine of Scripture. It's not just in the morals and lifestyle of Scripture, though we believe in the morals of and lifestyle of Scripture. It's not just being accurate and biblical in the way you worship, though we try to be accurate and biblical in the way we worship. It is intangible. It is up there, so far up there that it is in here. It is a connection. It is a fellowship. It is, as one of the Puritans said, it is commerce with God. I like that word, commerce. We're buying and selling with God. What are we buying and selling? Love. We're buying and selling talk. We're buying and selling discussion with God. We have communion with Him. We have an intimate, near relationship with Him. And though we can hardly imagine what we're really thinking about here, what we're really saying is we can be walking down the street saying hi to our friends, but if we are moved to pray, we can come not just into the presence of a God who is omnipresent, but we can come into His near presence through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And when we say, oh Father, this morning I forgot to pray for Uncle Jim, and I'm calling upon you now, God. And at that moment, we are ushered into the very throne of grace. And we are talking to somebody who is closer to us and knows us better than any human being on this earth. That's what we offer. And that's what John is saying. That's the real thing. Too many of us who are Christians, we fall into formalism. That is, stand up, go to the right place, hang out the right time. Or we go to moralism. I want to do this, do this, do this. If I do this, do this, do this, I'm okay with God. Or we fall into legalism. If I morally perform this way, I can be acceptable to God. No, he's saying we can have fellowship through the free grace of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, Christian, and I'm talking to Christians here because I am a Christian and I know my tendencies, I can just go through the motions and not take advantage of that wonderful supper that is laid out for me daily to enter into an intimate relationship with the eternal God. It's by faith. It's by the Holy Spirit. But it is real. and that reality even goes to people. Do you see? He starts off with saying, if you believe this, you can have fellowship in verse 3 with us. And then with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. This is hard to fathom. I can understand this fellowship with God. I can understand it. I don't always experience it, but I can get it. But what he's saying is the same soulish connection is with other people who believe it as well. What we called a few weeks ago the powerful attachment that we have with each other in the gospel. When we pray together, when we worship together, when we believe the same thing, when we strive to live the Christian life, we enter into a band of brothers that is marked by that same band being in fellowship with the Holy God. Better than schools, better than communities, clubs, fraternities, the military, from the same state or from the same family. I don't know what it is, but I have this connection, don't you? That when I'm in a foreign place, a different place, an odd place, and I see a sticker on the back of the car from my school, I don't see that very often. I know of one in the Shoals. I'll practically go over and say, I was living in Florida one time, and I saw a girl jogging with a sweatshirt and a pantsuit from my college. I never even met anybody from my college in Florida. I stopped the car. I get out and tried to wave her down. She thought I was a stalker. She ran away from me. True. Because I suddenly said, oh, I've got an attachment. I've got an attachment. I'm connected to that person. It's an alma mater thing. It's a home state thing. It's one of those things. But we have the thing above all things. And what's the result of all? Verse 4, we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. You see, John, in the next several weeks through this series, is going to tell us what the real thing is. He's going to talk to us about what real Christian living is like. He's going to talk to us about what's real and what's not so real. And he's going to tell us in these first few verses, and has told us, I trust, what the very basics are, a real declaration about Jesus who gives us eternal life and brings us into this amazing fellowship. You see, this is what we offer. And I ask you today, yes, we're going to talk for several weeks about the real thing. But let me just ask you now. We've given you the brief overview. Do you have the real thing? Do you know Christ? Do you know Him in a way that we could call a relationship? Have you secured your eternal life in Jesus Christ? Well, how do you do that? It doesn't say here in this passage, does it? But the Bible tells us that we must believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it tells us that we must turn from our sins, not ever not sin again, but to change our attitude and our desires towards sin. And come to Him and ask Him to save us. And ask Him to enter into us by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus is ours and we are His. And that begins reality in this world. Let me ask you, do you have the real thing? You see, this world's going to pass away. This world's going to fade. There are things about this world that are so glorious and wonderful, but they are all just tokens of what we will have on the other side. There is a place that is real, and Jesus is the real thing that brings us into that place. Children, is He your Savior? Young adult, do you follow Him? Older one, have you made your arrangements in heaven? Today, if you hear His voice, in the depth of your heart, do not allow this day to go by without asking Him to save you. And enlisting you into this army of those who fellowship together. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Talk to Jesus. But I'm probably looking at Christians today. Our first cold day, an unbeliever would just roll over and turn the heat up, wouldn't he? Most of you, if not all of you, are Christians. What do you need to know today? You need to know what's real. You need to know the real gospel. You see, what's out there isn't always what's real. What's in the Christian bookstore isn't really always what's real. If you turn to Trinity Broadcasting Network, it may not be what's real. You've got to know what's real. The story was told that John himself went in Ephesus into a bathhouse to rinse off his legs. And Cerinthus was there. He wrapped his towel around him and walked out. And they said, "Will you not be in the bathhouse with Cerinthus?" He says, "No, I just don't want to be there when the roof collapses on him." You see, John, the sweet apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, truth was important. It's important. Is it important to you, Christian? Is it important to you? You see, this is life. This is eternal life. And are we now, Christians, taking advantage of the true, inward, soulish fellowship that we have with Christ? I'll tell you what, there have been some times in my Christian life, and I don't think I'm alone, when I realize that my warmth for God has been cooled down. Maybe it's my sin. Maybe it's just because I handle these things all the time. Maybe it's because of just a lackadaisical attitude toward the grand and wonderful gifts that God has given us. He's a gracious God. He is the Father of the prodigal. And He says, "Come on back. Come close. Wrap your arms around me. And we will have fellowship." Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You would draw near to us, that You'd help us, that we would know why we're here, and we would know the real thing deep within our hearts. Oh, Father, thank You that it's an offer that's free. Bring us closer to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.